We've truly been blessed today by the Lord's Day and the services that we've been able to render to God and to be able to have a fellowship with one another. I appreciate so very much the ability to come back and be with you this evening as we study together from 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at these passages again in just a moment. It's been a blessing to me to be able to learn a new song. I've not learned that last song before. It's always good to learn new songs and to be able to learn the beautiful sentiments of those songs. And I'm blessed especially to be in the home of Mo and Judy and being treated the lap of luxury, enjoying every minute of it, and to be with all of you brethren. It's good to be here, and looking forward to a wonderful week of study and worship together. The passage that is before us in 2 Peter chapter 1 is one I'm sure you're very familiar with, one that holds great promises to us, and I'd like to talk about that tonight with a view to being all that we can be. The Hebrew writer in chapter 2 quoted from David, when David said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Truly is something you think about when you think about the capabilities of man. God has given us free will. I can choose to serve God or I can choose not to serve God with all the attendant consequences. It's wonderful to think about the fact that I have the abilities to be in fellowship with God, to be able to think about an eternal life, to be able to think about eternity with God. And all of that's said to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. When you think about what we can be, it's amazing to think sometimes how bad we are. When you think about what man can be, you can have some that are wonderful in their spirituality and some that are dreadful in their carnality. It's amazing at the distinct differences between people. You find on some occasions, you find godly elders, godly preachers, godly women that serve the Lord unselfishly, sacrificially, because they simply want to do right. And then on the other hand, you find people that are so mixed up in worldliness, ungodliness, and they can sink to the gutter and do all kinds of wicked things. Romans chapter 1 talks about the Gentile world. The Apostle Paul condemned them for their many, many sins and gave the litany of those things of which they were guilty and said they were really worthy of death. The idea was that they had done every vile thing that could be named, and Paul named them all and recognized how bad man can be. At the same time, you recognize how wonderful man can be. And the gospel of Christ has the ability to take those who are the very worst kind of people and turn them into people of God. We mentioned this morning Acts chapter 18, where the Apostle Paul was told by the Lord to go to Corinth, that great pagan city, and preach the word and hold not thy peace, he said, because I have much people in that city. When the Apostle Paul went there, he met a city that had no church at all, full of every kind of sin and degradation, as simply a typical city of that pagan world. But then later, Paul wrote back to the church of Corinth and called them the church of God. Comment on the fact that such were some of you when he called them extortioners and adulterers and idolaters and homosexuals. Such were some of you. But he said you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And thus they became children of God. What a contrast it is to recognize that people can be so good on one hand, and sometimes they can be so bad. Man has those capabilities, and there is within each of us the choice of what we may be. There may be those in the church tonight who has family members that are ungodly. You're here because you want to serve the Lord, and yet you have relatives. I know that I do. I have relatives that are not living right. I have a brother in the flesh. I'm not bragging about this. I'm simply stating a fact. I have a brother in the flesh that's living with the 11th wife, and that's not counting the in-betweens. And so you have in the same family sometimes people that can be Christians and sometimes those that are not Christians. In Job chapter 1, before we get to 2 Peter, I want to look a little bit at a man named Job. When we emphasize exactly what a man can be in the sense of choosing to serve God, when we talk about our capabilities, Job chapter 1 begins by saying there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and turned away from evil. What a wonderful testimony it is to the character of Job, that lived in a land and was so faithful to God. Verse 9, though, speaks about what Satan said about Job. God had one view of Job, and Satan had another. Verse 9, then Satan answered Jehovah and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that it hath. He will renounce thee to thy face. What Satan is doing in Job chapter 1 is making a charge against the righteousness of Job. The idea is that, yes, I see Job, and Job's a righteous man, but he's righteous because you've hedged around him with all his financial wealth. You've given him great lands. You've given him a lot of children. You've given him herds of cattle and flocks of sheep and all these kinds of things. And Job serves you because you've paid him off. And so the charge by Satan against Job is that he's righteous, all right. He's righteous because you've given him so many things. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, was be, well, take away all these material things, and you'll see that Job is really a righteous individual for righteousness' sake. I believe that the story of Job is the story of every Christian. That is, the devil is trying to test us to see whether or not we live a righteous life because it is right to serve God. Not because we're in a big faithful congregation, not because everything's going our way, not because we have material prosperity, but we're able to look at life and see right and what and see wrong and choose the right for right's sake. When the devil put forth his hand and took away all of Job's health and his children and his financial wealth, Job still had the integrity of his heart. He still believed in God. He had what I call an altruistic sense of right. He did service to God because it was simply right to do service to God. And I hope that's true of all of us tonight. We're not here because it's convenient to be here or simply because we have habits of coming here. We're here tonight because it is right to serve God. And of course, as the book of Job ends, God blesses Job abundantly above what he had before because it proved that indeed Job was serving God because it was right to serve God. So when the Hebrew writer said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" I recognize that man has a capacity to be wicked. Man can choose to do evil things. Man can live an ungodly life, and we see that all around us. At the same time, there is the ability to live a godly life and the choosing of doing what is right for right's sake. And as we think about that, then we want to be all that we can be. I want to be the best that's within me to be. And I believe 2 Peter chapter 1 describes that as it speaks of the idea of service to God, and it uses an unusual expression in verse 4, partaking of the divine nature. And that's what I'd like to talk with you about tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, has these promises that are given to us and talks about God's design for man. Do you understand what God's design is for you? That if you'll be able to do the things that are mentioned in these verses, that something great is going to be with you. You're going to be the very best person you can be. You're going to be the best father you can be. You're going to be the best husband you can be. You'll be the best wife and mother you can be. Because when you let these things be true in your life, it's going to have a wonderful effect in the way that you live. So, he speaks first of all, Peter does, of those of like precious faith. These are things that are going to be true of every child of God. Doesn't make a difference where you live. Doesn't make a difference of your background. Doesn't make a difference where you came from. What you might have had to overcome to be a child of God. If you'll believe these things and practice these things, you're going to be blessed by God in ways that I think we've never really understood before. These things are brought about by Christ's righteousness. They're not things that are brought about by our own works or because of meritorious things that we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. What Christ has done from the standpoint of leaving heaven and coming down to the earth and living as a man in order to redeem us from our sins. These precious promises that are given in this passage have to do with things that are brought to us because of the work that Christ has done. And he said that all these things are possible, all things having to do with life and godliness. That is, it's a complete summation of all that God wants us to be and to have, in the sense that God will give us these things and having to do with all things that pertain to life and godliness. I want you to notice that you're going to receive great and precious promises. These promises are great in the sense of the value of them. They're precious in the sense of things that we hold dear. Those great and precious promises. Friend, if you're not a child of God tonight, you're missing out on precious things. If you're not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're standing on the outside looking in. Peter talks about those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have the blessings that are given to the children of God. And if you're not a child of God, I want to invite you tonight to think seriously about becoming a Christian this very hour. To understand that Peter's talking about great and precious promises that you can have, You don't need to be excluded. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants you to be a child of God. He wants you to have these precious and great promises. And by these, He said, you become partakers of the divine nature. I want to explore that in just a moment. But in verse 2 and verse 3, notice how these things are brought to us. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then verse 3 says, His divine power is given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge. So we have this grace and peace in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That is, as you come to know about Jesus Christ, grace and peace becomes yours. And then through the knowledge that you have, then you have all these things given to you of these great and precious promises. And the end result of that is you'll become partakers of the divine nature. Have you ever thought what that means? Has really crossed your mind to examine what it means to be partakers of the divine nature? Let's talk for a moment about what it does not believe. What does not mean? Because a lot of people have come to this passage and gotten real speculative and inventive about what this may mean about becoming partakers of the divine nature. Some even say that men will become gods if you will understand this passage. The Mormons teach that. I don't know whether you're familiar with that or not. But the Mormon people tell you that if you'll be a good Mormon, and if you'll be married in the temple for time and eternity, you'll raise your children in the temple, that when you die, you'll be promoted to being a god. They've said in their writings that what man is, God once was, and what God is, man may become. Now, when they knock on your door the first time and begin to talk to you about the Mormon church, they don't tell you these things. But if you get into their writings and realize they actually believe that you can become a god. A lot of people have that idea. A lot of the cults will say that. There's a cult called Scientology. I don't know whether you've ever heard that or not. But some of the prominent stars of Hollywood, like John Travolta, Lisa Marie Presley, have joined the Scientology cult. And this cult will tell you the same thing. L. Ron Hubbard, who started Scientology, believed that he became a god. He came from another planet. And you think these things are silly and these things are absurd. But it's a wonderful thing to recognize. It doesn't make any difference how bizarre a doctrine is. Somebody will believe it. Years ago, I heard G.K. Wallace make a statement that at the time I thought was rather cynical. He said, never underestimate the ignorance of your audience. And I thought, that's a terrible thing to say. But I finally came to realize what he's talking about. That is, it doesn't make a difference how bizarre a doctrine may be, how weird it is, somebody's going to believe it. It's a strange thing to me that you can take some guy on television and promote some wild doctrine like Scientology and people snap it up and they believe it by the thousands. You try to preach the gospel of Christ, people turn you away. There was a newspaper reporter in New York City that was going to prove how gullible men are. He stood on the street corner of New York City taking up a collection for the widow of the unknown soldier. Now think about that a moment. And he said people were very generous. And they pitched in to help this widow of the unknown soldier. Well, that just illustrates the point. It doesn't make any difference if people tell you some weird doctrine. There are those who are going to believe that. There are those who are going to support that. You try to preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, people turn you away because it's nothing spectacular. So the idea that men can become gods is really a denominational creed. People actually believe that sometimes we're going to become gods, but they fail to understand the difference between the creator and the creature. So we are created beings. We're not the creator, and we do recognize that and recognize that man had a beginning. And since man had a beginning, he's a creature, and not the creator, so we're never going to become gods. It's impossible that we would. And if you understand what it means to be God, you'd recognize that that's true. Jesus is God. In John chapter 1, we have a statement about John, or rather about Jesus, as John presented him, so that we might have faith in Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, were you in the beginning with God? No, nor was I. We're not going to be gods. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. And John, in the Gospel of John, presents things that would help us to believe in Jesus the Christ. So in John chapter 8, he made some statements with regard to the character of Jesus, as Jesus said of himself, "Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." Now in verse 24, where it says, "Except you believe that I am he," the he is italicized, which means it's added by the translators. What is being said is, "Except you believe that I am." Now if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you recognize that in Exodus 3, when Moses asked the Lord at the burning bush, when God said, "Go down to Egypt and tell them that the Lord said, let my people go," he said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord said, "Tell them the I am hath sent you." The one that is, the one that was, the one that always will be, the existing one, the idea and the force of the I am. The I am has sent you. Now when Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 24 said, "Except you believe that I am," he was laying claim to equality with God. Later in that same chapter, verse 58, as they were saying, "Well, how old are you? Are you as old as Abraham?" He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to stone him because they understood he was making himself equal with God. So let's be clear about what Peter is saying when he said you'll become partakers of the divine nature. There's nothing in the Bible that's saying we're going to become gods. That's not what's under consideration at all. Man, by the nature of being created, can never be God. So once we understand that, we say, well, it's not that. Just exactly what is it? Well, the fact that we're not going to become God does not mean that there's not something there that's going to help us and make us what we ought to be. I believe what Peter's talking about those character traits that are there, are going to make us more and more like the Lord in the way we think and the way we act. A number of years ago, we had our teenagers wear little wristbands, say WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I think that's a good idea to think about. If you're in a situation where somebody's tempting you to do something, you say, well, what would Jesus do? And when you recognize what Jesus would do, then you know what you ought to do. So it's an admirable thing to get young people thinking in terms, what would Jesus do? Well, the point here, I believe, is that when you develop those character traits, they possess qualities that reflect God in us. And Peter is saying that if we'll do that, then we're going to be able to be like God in the way we think and the way we act, that we're going to have Jesus Christ living in us. Thus, we're created in Christ for a purpose. We notice in Ephesians 2, verse 10 this morning, we're created in Christ for good works. God wants things to be characteristic of us. So when we are at school and on the job and in our families, we want to be the kind of people that God would have us to be. What is man that thou art mindful of? Don't you want to be the very best Christian you can be? Don't you want to have the kind of spirituality about you that if Jesus came back to the earth, he would find in you those kind of qualities that would commend you for a heavenly home? And that's what Peter's talking about here. So by diligent effort then, we're able to do that very sort of thing. We're able to become more and more like the Lord. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And to set the point by this, notice how we are to be created in Christ Jesus by this diligent effort. Verse 1 of Hebrews 12. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who with the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here then is the ability of someone to recognize, I'm going to run the race. I'm going to do whatever it takes to be like the Lord. Another passage that says the same thing is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, being a Jew, would have had in his mind the idea of sacrifices. As the Jews would bring their animals to the temple, they would kill those animals and offer those animals as burnt offerings to God. But that's not the way we do it. We don't have burnt offerings to God, but we have offerings. And so Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." But here's the idea that we've got to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice to do his will. By diligent effort, then we can do what Peter's talking about in these verses. Man works, but not in the sense of boasting. It's God who rewards, and God is able to do these things in our lives. Well, the attributes that Peter talks about, first of all, is that we ought to have faith. Well, look at this. Notice that faith is an attribute of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. For Paul affirms, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's just a statement. God is faithful. Now let's don't take that for granted. Try to understand how important it is. The pagans in Athens and Corinth and the Grecian world didn't trust their God because their gods lied. Because their gods played tricks on them. And their gods were more wicked than they were. They said on one occasion, we've invented our gods and our gods are worse than we are. And that's the way they looked at the gods of those days, their idols. But God, Paul affirms, is faithful. You can always depend upon the character of God. He'll always be the same, regardless of what happens. Also, the same Apostle Paul affirmed in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 13, about the faithfulness of God, that he would always be faithful. In verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So Peter is affirming and Paul is affirming that there's an inner quality of God that is absolutely faithfulness. Now that has an effect upon us because Peter is saying we're to become partakers of the divine nature, so we are to be faithful. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. What Peter's affirming is that if you'll live a faithful life, what that means is that you're going to become more and more like God. God is faithful, and when you are faithful, you're taking on attributes of the divine nature. You're taking on the very attributes that make God what he is. So you want to be the very best kind of Christian you can be. You want to leave behind you the finest reputation as a child of God that you can live. How do you do that? Be faithful like God is. And as you're faithful, then you're going to become partakers of that divine nature in the sense that God is faithful and you're repeating that in your life. So that's a very simple passage to understand. But also the idea of virtue in the next one of those passages in 2 Peter chapter 1. Virtue is moral excellence and moral strength. You see that in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted. And not only was he tempted, he was tempted after 40 days fasting. Thus, he allowed himself to be weakened so the devil could be able to sift him. One of the strongest statements in the Bible that scares me is what Jesus said to Peter when he told Peter that you're going to deny me. Peter was saying, oh, no, no, I'll never deny you. And he said, Peter, Satan has asked to have you. Doesn't that scare you? Satan has asked to have you. He knew Peter's name. He wanted Peter in his kingdom. Satan has asked to have you. He's going to sift you like wheat. He's going to try you to see what you're made of, to see whether you can stand the test. And Peter failed the test momentarily. He denied the Lord. Well, I believe the devil knows my name. And friends, I believe he knows your name. And I believe just like he asked to have Peter, he's asked to have you. Now, how can we avoid letting the devil take us? Well, Peter tells us by having moral excellence, moral strength, have virtue. When the devil came to Jesus and tempted him with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, three times Jesus answered, it is written. I wondered on many occasions just exactly what's the connection between the idea that it is written and answering the devil. In reading in the Psalms, chapter 119, on one occasion, the psalmist says, thy word have I laid up in my heart that I sin not. And the bulb came on. I believe that explains what happened in Jesus' life. He loved the word of God because he is the word and because he brought the word through the Holy Spirit to us. Jesus did not hold up the word as a talisman. You know, sometimes people take a little cross. And they have in these movies, The Exorcist and things like this, if you're presented with a demon, or if you're afraid you're going to be possessed, hold up a cross, and he can't come against the cross. And that's a superstitious idea that the Bible doesn't acknowledge at all. But I believe a lot of people have that idea about the Word of God. If I'm going to be tempted, let me take the Bible and ward off that temptation. Jesus knew that the way you ward off temptation is to have the Word of God in your heart. Thy Word have I laid up in my heart that I sin not. So Jesus had within Him that moral strength. So when the devil tempted Jesus, he really tempted Jesus, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, the pride of life. There was nothing in Jesus that responded to that temptation because He had the Word of God in His heart. And we're told, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, Colossians 3, verse 16. So what we find in this place is the Bible is saying to us that if we will allow the Word of God to dwell in our hearts, we're going to be able to overcome temptation too. And by doing so, we're going to be partakers of God's divine nature. Jesus overcame temptation, and I can overcome temptation. I find no greater example than that than simply Joseph. I especially want the young people to listen to me tonight as I talk about Joseph for a moment as an example of moral excellence, of moral strength. Joseph was terribly mistreated by his brothers. He had received from God a number of visions that talked about the future of Joseph's life. Joseph didn't understand what was going on, nor did his brothers. But because it seemed as though Joseph was special, and truly he was special to his father, with a coat of many colors, his brothers hated him. They planned to kill him, but on one occasion, rather than kill him, they sold him into slavery. He was way off down in Egypt, away from his family, away from those who might know him. He rose to a position of honor and prominence because of his faithfulness and his service to his master, whom he was sold. And then his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, tried to get him to commit fornication with her. I want you to notice what could have happened with Joseph. He could have said, well, I'm off down here in Egypt and nobody knows me. My master's away. Everything I have, everything he has, he's put in my power. Nobody will ever find out. And so I'm just going to do what I want to do. Now, I have no idea what his mother and father told him. But I want you to see that in Joseph's mind, there was some moral strength that when she tried again and again to seduce him, he said, I cannot do this thing. I cannot do this. And they put him in prison again. But he kept his integrity. Now the reason I'm saying this about moral excellence, young people, is because you're going to get to the point where you're going to be dating. And you're going to be away from home. You're going to be out in the car with your friends or with your girlfriend or boyfriend. And you may get out in the dark park somewhere and you say, well, now Mother and Daddy's not here. And nobody's ever going to know what I'm going to do. And so I'll just do what I want to do. Now, I know what the girls are taught. The girls are always taught to say no. When some boy asks you, say no. But boys, you're supposed to be able to not ask either. And the point of this is that here was Joseph who could have done what he wanted to do and maybe never been found out, but there was that sense of inner strength that said, I cannot do this thing. So when you find yourself in situations out by yourself where nobody's looking over your shoulder, where you think nobody would ever be able to know what you've done, and you're tempted to give in, remember moral strength and remember Joseph, who had that sense of inner integrity and strength. He says, I can't do this. And when these temptations come your way, I appeal to you to remember Joseph and remember this letter of Peter, which is saying that you're going to become partakers of the divine nature. And when you find that strength, when you find that inner ability to say, I'm not going to do this, you're doing like Jesus would do, like He did in Matthew chapter 4. And so you're going to be offered drugs. It's going to happen. Drugs are everywhere. You're going to be offered alcohol. You're going to be tempted to do things. You'll be asked to go places where you shouldn't go. And you know your mother and daddy wouldn't want you to go. You know that your godly friends would not want you to go. Well, there's the temptation. And what are you going to do? Become partakers of the divine nature. Reach down inside of you and remember what you've been taught in Bible class. Reach down inside you and remember what you've been taught through the Bible. Reach down in your memory and remember the songs that we sing about purity and holiness. And let all those things come to bear on your life and say, I cannot do these things. And you're developing character traits like Jesus had. The devil came to him with the lust of the flesh. The devil came to him with the lust of the eye. The devil came to him with the pride of life and tempted Jesus, and he wouldn't give in. I want to say to you tonight, the devil is going to sift you. He's going to come to you with lust of the flesh. It's going to happen. The devil's going to come to you with the lust of the eye. The devil's going to come to you with the pride of life. Unless somewhere along the line you build up that inner strength that Jesus had, then you'll give in like Peter gave in. And because of that, he went out, the Bible says, and wept bitterly. And the Bible says Jesus turned and looked at him. Have you ever been caught doing something you shouldn't do? Has your mother ever caught you doing something you shouldn't have done? And you feel that guilt, that rush of guilt? Try to imagine what Peter felt like. He said, I don't care if everybody else denies you. I'll never deny you. And then before the cock crowed, he denied him three times. And the Bible says, Jesus turned and looked at him. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Young people, I want to tell you, there are bitter tears in store for you if you don't learn what I'm talking about. There are bitter tears in store for you if you don't learn these things. All the tears you can have because you have a girl pregnant. The bitter tears you can have to go in shame and tell your mother and daddy what you've been doing. The bitter tears when you're felt compelled to walk down the aisle of this church and admit that you've not been living right. What's going to stop all that from taking place? Moral strength. Virtue. To understand that when you learn these things and act in these things, that you're going to be more and more like the Lord. What would Jesus do? Well, you have that in Matthew chapter 4. You have that exemplified in the life of Joseph. But again, knowledge is something we need, but we need to have a particular kind of knowledge. Paul, again, came to Corinth, and it was the part of the world that was known as the Golden Age of Greece. Plato and Socrates and others were great philosophers of that Golden Age of Greece, Aristotle, and they tried to find out the meaning of life. And they never found the meaning of life. Some of those philosophers were the worst kind of moral degenerates that you ever heard of in your life. Plato and Socrates both had their little boys, homosexual boys. They didn't understand what was right and what was wrong. And though they had great minds about trying to understand the meaning of life, they never discovered it. You can know the meaning of life tonight because you understand godly knowledge. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 7. Paul said, "But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now think about that. God has prepared things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, or entered the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We know about it because of the Bible. We know about it. Verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Do you recognize that when you know the Bible, you know more than Aristotle and Socrates and Plato all rolled into one? You know something that they never found out, the meaning of life. Plato searched and searched and searched for the meaning of life. He never understood it. Aristotle wanted to know, what's the meaning of life? Where did I come from? Where am I going? He never knew. The youngest one here tonight has been in Bible class and read the Bible and understands the book of Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2, understood where we came from. Anybody who understands the meaning of salvation understands where we're going. And so we're able to know these things because the Bible tells us these things. We have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, Philippians chapter 2. And thus, when you begin to think like God does about the future, about spiritual things, about what's right and what's wrong, you're thinking like the Lord. You see, some things are wrong, not because they are necessarily wicked in themselves, but because God said they're wrong. Take instrumental music for a moment. What's wrong with pianos and organs? What's wrong with that? Beautiful piano music. I've heard some of the most inspiring piano music in my life when you hear some of the things on television. Beautiful piano music, beautiful organ music, violin music, guitar music. Why some beautiful kind of instrument can be played. What's wrong with that? Not anything so far as inherently wicked. But God never ordered or authorized instrumental music to be used in worship in the church. Yes, God used instrumental music, or people in the Old Testament used instrumental music. And they used animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. We don't do that tonight because we're in the New Testament church. And the only thing that makes instrumental music wrong is because it's simply not authorized by God in the New Testament. How do I know that? Well, because I have some mysterious connection with God. Not because I know any more than anybody else, but because of what the Bible says. The knowledge that is revealed in the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, says, sing and make melody in the heart. The heart is the instrument that God loves. And thus we're to sing with grace in our hearts. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. That's what God wants. So instrumental music is wrong. Not because it's inherently wicked. It's just not what God wants. He's authorized vocal music. And 9 different times in the New Testament, all the times that music is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always seen. And so that spiritual knowledge that we have. And thus, when you come to the Bible and you say, let's speak where the Bible speaks. And let's be silent where the Bible is silent. You're beginning to think like God. You're beginning to operate on the principle of what the Bible teaches. And so we do Bible things in Bible ways. We call Bible things in Bible names. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ. If you're doing something for which you can find no Bible authority, you're not doing Bible things in Bible ways. So as we think in terms of what would the Lord like, what does the Lord want, then we're able to realize this knowledge that the Bible has that helps us become more and more like the Lord. But again, he mentions self-control. Self-control. We don't live in a world that gives very much about self-control. Have you noticed Britney Spears on television? I don't watch those videos, but you can't even watch the news anymore about seeing Britney Spears and Madonna kiss, deep kiss on television. Ungodly things are being seen on television. And they do anything they want to do. We live in the land of self-gratification, doing anything you want to do, anytime you want to do it. Jesus was being tried for his life. And there were those who were saying, don't you know that I have the power to save your life or to take your life? Jesus said, do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels? He could have, but he didn't. Jesus knew that he had to die to save the souls of mankind. He went to the cross willingly, not as a prisoner. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels, and the Roman army wouldn't have stood a chance. He didn't have to go to the cross and die, but he went to the cross willingly because he knew that our sins were going to condemn us forever. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus had to die. And he could have called the angels, but he didn't. He learned that there's some things that I simply am not going to do. And I control myself. And we need to learn that same thing in our world today. We call that moral muscle. The idea of self-control. And so you're going to be asked to drink. Nancy Reagan, when she was asked about what to do about drugs in our society, said, just say no. Now, she was laughed at by a lot of people, but she told the truth. Do you understand what it means to say no? What about no, we're told, don't you understand? Well, the idea is that, yes, we need to be able to say no. No, I don't drink. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't drink. No, I don't smoke. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't smoke. No, I don't curse. No, I don't tell dirty jokes. No, I'm not going to run around my neighbor's wife. No, I'm not going to do these things. Jesus had self-control. He could have saved himself from the agony of the cross. We've been hearing a lot about Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. Haven't seen it. But understand it's very gruesome and violent. But all those things really happened to Jesus. He was whipped, scourged, and those whips would have cut him to the bone. They say it's so graphic in the way the actor portrays Jesus. Well, that's probably what happened. It was not a pretty scene. It was not Hollywood makeup when Jesus was beaten. Has anybody ever spit in your face? There's nothing more degrading than somebody to spit in your face. It shows contempt. They spat on Jesus. I thought a lot of times, I wondered, those soldiers that put the thorns on his head and those soldiers that whipped him and scorned him, when they died and went across to the Hadean world and they saw Jesus for what he really is, I wonder what went through their minds. I spit in his face. You see, when you see Jesus today, he's not just a Jew on the cross. He's not a criminal. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, reigning on the throne of God in heaven. And suddenly here these people that spat on him and whipped him and sneered at him, and they die and they come face to face with Jesus. What do you think they say? Look what I did to him. Look what I did to him. Jesus exercised self-control, but they didn't. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is telling us that we need to learn self-control. We need to learn to be able to say no. In verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I hope you young people do not watch the videos of music on TV. The very few that I've been exposed to, simply flipping channels, shows every kind of sinful degradation and moral impurity. You need to learn to say, I don't watch those kinds of things. We're hearing more and more about our members in the body of Christ that go to R-rated movies. You shouldn't go to R-rated movies. There was an older lady, she was in her 90s, in Crockett, Texas, Sister Mabel Bynum. And she had a television set, but she only watched the news. And it came up in Sunday morning class, one Sunday morning, about whether or not young people ought to go to movies. She was opposed to all movies. She didn't like any of them. She spoke up and she said, you shouldn't go to these movies. She said, when you go to movies and buy your tickets, you're only supporting whores and mongers. A lot of people laughed at that. Most of them didn't know what mongers were. But wasn't she right? Wasn't she right? Do you really want to support Britney Spears? You want to buy her music? Do you want to buy the music of these ungodly boys that grab their crotches on television? Do you really want to support that kind of industry that has immorality as the very basis of it, that boasts about in ungodliness? And what we've got to do is not be affected by the world to the point where the church becomes worldly. What's happening among brethren in our age and generation is we haven't learned self-control. We haven't learned no. No, we don't go to those kind of movies. No, we don't watch those kind of television shows. No, I don't support with my money the kind of people that live on godliness. We don't support whores and mongers. We need Sister Mabel Bynum again. We need that kind of morality where we understand what mongers really are and recognize what kind of industry that's supported. So we need to learn self-control again. And when you do, you're becoming more and more like the Lord. He exercised self-control. But then he said perseverance. On the cross, one of the short sentences that Jesus stated was, it is finished. It wasn't finished when he was born. It wasn't finished when he was 12 years old and presented at the temple. It wasn't finished when he performed his first miracle in John 2. Or 3 or 4 days, or some length of time. You've got to wait and worry and fret because of future surgery. I hate that suspense and that dread of somebody going to operate on me. But Jesus knew he was going to die when he came into the world. And for 33 years, every step that he took and every day that he lived brought him one day closer to the cross, and he never flinched. Yes, he went on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed. The Bible said he dripped great drops of sweat as blood. And he agonized over that. But he never wavered. He knew that he had to go to the cross. And that perseverance, that ability to go on with your life, is something that we've got to learn. I'm going to be partakers of the divine nature.
So you're going to be tested with lust of the flesh. 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. That's what's in the world. And that's how you're going to be tested. Just like Jesus was tested in Matthew chapter 4. That's how you're going to be tested. The devil's not going to appear in some red suit with forked tail and pitchfork. That's not the way the devil's going to come at you. The devil's going to come at you with your friends, asking you to do drugs. The devil's going to come in the appearance of a friend who wants you to go out and get drunk. The devil's going to come in the appearance of temptation in some way, some form. You have to learn to recognize that and live through those times and get past it. I remember as a teenager in high school, one time doing some calisthenics, I bumped my knee. If that was so bad about that, it hurt so bad. I remember that to this day, how bad it hurt to bump my knee on that hard varnished floor. It hurt so bad. It made you see stars. And you know the only thing you can do is just endure it till it's over. Just endure it till it's over. One time I saw in a storm in Texas, an old cow out in the pasture. It was hailing and raining very hard. And that cow didn't have a tree or a barn to get under. He just stood there and humped its back until the storm passed. And I think sometimes that's sort of what happens to us. There are going to come times in your life that's not going to be pleasant. There's going to be illness or tragedy or something will happen to you for which nobody can take it off of you. Nobody can stop it from hurting. Nobody can stop it from doing what it's doing to you. And the only way to endure it is just to endure it till the storm passes. And Jesus did that. He had to go to the cross. He had to feel the lash. He had to feel the whip. He had to have the nails driven in his hands and his feet. There's no way around it. He had to do it. And he did it. Until he could finally say, it's finished. And he gave up the ghost. And sometimes in your life, there are going to be things happen to you that are just so unpleasant. And things you can't avoid. And you don't want to give up your faith. And you don't want to turn against God. And you just have to hump your back sometimes and suffer a little while. And learn a lesson. That just like Jesus had to suffer a little while, so sometimes we have to suffer. Sometimes morally, sometimes spiritually, sometimes physically. We have to suffer a little bit and wait till it's over. And let the Lord help us through those times. I've been there. Anybody here who's of any age has been there. Maybe some of the young people haven't been there yet. But if you live long enough, you will be. You're going to suffer sometimes when you haven't done anything wrong. And you're going to say, life isn't fair. Well, it isn't fair for Jesus to be on the cross. But he went there and he endured it. And I must learn to do the same thing. And then there's the idea of godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to have the idea of godliness. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says of Jesus Christ that he was tempted at all points, as we, yet without sin. Jesus lived a godly life. There was no sin in his life. He did what was right. And what I'm supposed to do then, to be like him, is to recognize that I want to live a godly life too. I want you to go to 3 John with me. There's a person introduced by John, who was a friend of John, in 3 John verse 2, by the name of Gaius. And he prayed a particular prayer for Gaius that I wonder tonight if that was prayed for me, how my health would be. Notice in 1 John, 3 John 2, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. I want to ask you tonight, could that prayer be prayed for you? Could that prayer be prayed for me? If somebody prayed for me tonight that my physical life would be just as well as my spiritual life, would I die this moment? And if somebody should pray for you tonight that your soul would prosper or that your physical body would prosper just as your soul is prospering, what would your condition be like? It's so commendable of Gaius that John knew him so well and that by inspiration could commend him to recognize that Gaius lived a godly life. You know, we sort of have the idea that living a godly life is impossible. But John says that's possible. Living a godly life is what it ought to be true of you and me. that we think godly thoughts, that we do godly things, that we say godly things, because we're more and more like the Lord wants us to be. And thus Gaius could be commended because those things were true of him. Brotherly kindness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus, to be kind one to another. And John says about that, we ought to love one another. I want to apply this to a business meeting. Have you, brethren, ever been in business meetings? To this day, I dread business meetings. I've seen brethren say, let's finish this on the parking lot. Double up their fists. I've heard all kinds of things at business meetings among brethren. And I wonder sometimes if they ever heard about brotherly kindness. No, we ought not have those kind of things. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, beginning verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. Our love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not know God, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Down in verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So we're to have brotherly kindness, to love one another. That's very similar to the next one, love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the agape love. Have that true sense of love, we're to love one another. And so Peter, in his epistle then, 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 22, says with regard to that, as well to love one another, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The next time you have to meet with your brethren and things don't always go well, and you have a difference of opinion, the Bible says we're to treat others better than self. That's brotherly kindness, and that's love. And there's something wonderful taking place when you can do that. When you can look at some of the flaws that your brethren have, some of the idiosyncrasies, some of the opinions that people have that you don't agree with, and you can love them in spite of those things and get along with one another in spite of those things. I'm not talking about error now. I'm not talking about doctrinal things that are wrong. I'm talking about opinions and judgments and personal beliefs. We learn to get along with one another. A wonderful thing is taking place. You're becoming partakers of the divine nature. Because the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He loved us when we were not lovable. And so that's the way we are to be with one another. And we're to have that kind of love. Then he says, if these things are yours and abound. Have you ever been out to a farmer's market and you buy a bushel of peas? He doesn't give you a real full bushel. And you think you've been cheated. And on the other hand, you go out and you get this farmer and he just loads the bushel down. He packs the peas in and you get a full bushel. That's the idea of abounding. And the idea is that's what God does. God is an abounding God. He blesses us beyond our ability to understand and appreciate. So in Malachi chapter 3, when Malachi was speaking against Israel because they robbed God, they wouldn't give God the tithe that they were supposed to give God. He said, in effect, put God to the test. You give God the tithe, we're talking about Old Testament doctrine now, you give God the tithe and see if he doesn't open the windows of heaven and give you more than your baskets can receive. Friends, you can't outgive God. We're to be cheerful givers. 2 Corinthians was quoted this morning at the time of our contribution. Be cheerful givers. Well, why? Because God will give you more. And there's no way in the world I can do that. So in the process of becoming partakers of God's divine nature, when you think about these characteristics in 2 Peter chapter 1, when you're really trying to put those things into effect in your life, don't be stingy. Don't try to hold back. Give God fully all you can give, and God's going to bless you in ways that you really can't understand. And so he's going to provide seed for the sower. He's going to bless you in ways that you can't really even begin to understand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 7, so let each one give as his purpose in his heart, not grudgingly, of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Look at this. God is able to make all grace abound to you, towards you, that you always having sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. That is saying, then, you're to abound in the work of the Lord. And the end result of that, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Notice, for thus an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. I hear brethren say sometimes in their prayers, we hope we have a chance for heaven. I don't like that expression. I don't think we have a chance for heaven. That talks about risk and odds, like the gambling. The Bible says you'll have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When you do what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, you try to give the rest of your life in God's service. Listen carefully to me. Sometimes I hear people say, why doesn't the church plan more for me to do? I don't have enough to do. Tell me something to do. All right, here's something for you. You spend the rest of your days, as long as you live, trying to take in 2 Peter chapter 1. And you put those characteristics in your life, and when you get through with your life, Peter says you'll have an abundant entrance in the everlasting kingdom. And you won't have to worry about just getting in by the skin of your teeth or having a chance of going to heaven. You're going to have an abundant entrance because the Bible says that that's what we're going to have. I'm wondering tonight if you are partakers of God's divine nature. I'm wondering if this passage can be opened up to you and help you to realize, as I do tonight, that I can become more and more like the Lord. We hear this expression, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. That's what Peter's saying. If you want to go to heaven and feel at home there, be at home when you get there, then you do these things, and when you get to heaven, it'll just be like going home. I think about a lot of people who drink, curse, and run around. You think they'd be happy in heaven? You think they'd really be at home in heaven? Well, they haven't spent their life getting ready to go to heaven, but when you pray and you sing and you're faithful in your service, you know what you're doing? You're just getting ready to go home. We've got a good retirement plan. We just got to die to get there. But it's there. And heaven is real. And Peter's saying, if you want to go, you become partakers of God's divine nature. And you can go. And you'll have an abundant interest when you get there. Are you a Christian tonight? Have you ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to go to heaven? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not, quote, Church of Christ doctrine. That's the teaching of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have you done that? You want to serve the Lord? You want to be faithful? You want to become partakers of the divine nature? The Bible says of Jesus, though he were a son, you let learn his obedience by the things which he suffered. And having become perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, those who obey him. So you're going to be saved if you'll obey the Lord. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? And have you lived a faithful life? And are you putting those graces into your life so that you can become partakers of God's divine nature? Friends, let's go to heaven without the loss of a single one of this auditorium. And the way to do it is to become partakers of God's divine nature through adding these graces to your life. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, tonight we're going to sing a song, a way of encouragement. We ask you to come to the front. Have the courage and the faith to obey the gospel. You've been living an unfaithful life. You haven't been adding His graces to your life. If you've lived an unfaithful life, come back in penitence and begin your life, because time is growing short. You need to become a Christian. Won't you do it now while we stand together, while we sing? We invite you to come.